Thank you so much, Jim and the worship team, for doing such a wonderful job. Appreciate that. By the way, it's our second time in this in the new building here, and so we're still trying to learn a lot here. A couple things that would be helpful for us, if you could, if you have to use the bathroom during the service at all, if you could go down this hallway, there's restrooms down there, and that would be a little less distracting walking folks behind us. Parents, if you could please kind of monitor your children, and if you just stick to the walls, if you do have to go backside, that would be helpful as well as we learn kind of how we want to do ministry here. So glad to be here with each one of you today. So if you could, please take your Bibles, and we're going back into Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We got a video here going to show you, and then we'll dive right into Exodus 20.
As you can see, I have provided everything a child might need. All right. Okay. As I was saying, hey, off!
Somebody broke that.
Okay. Clearly, we need to set some rules. Rule number one, you will not touch anything.
What about the floor?
Yes, you may touch the floor.
What about the air?
Yes, you may touch the air.
What about this?
Where did you get that?
Found it.
Okay, rule number two, you will not bother me while I'm working. Rule number three, you will not cry, or whine, or laugh, or giggle, or sneeze, or burp, or fart. So, no annoying sounds, right?
Does this count as annoying?
Very. I will see you in 6 hours.
Okay, don't worry. Everything's going to be fine. We're gonna be really happy here. Right, Agnes?
A little funny video there about rules. Rules, rules, rules. People love the rules. I'm not sure if they love the rules more than they love to break them. But we're in Exodus chapter 20, and so we're gonna talk about some rules over the next several weeks here. The Ten Commandments here that we're talking about, that we'll be diving into, a lot of times most Christians just simply don't know what to do with them. And so hopefully you'll get some clarity on this. There was a book written several years ago now, probably 7 to 10 years ago, called The Year of Living Biblically. Anybody ever heard of it or saw it before? I don't really recommend it as a read. It's not a Christian book. But it is pretty interesting. This Jewish guy who wrote this book, his name is A.J. Jacobs. He wrote a book and didn't without any religious background or any type of thing at all. He was kind of, he said he was Jewish, but more like kind of, he would say self-proclaimedly, he would say, I'm Jewish like Olive Garden is Italian. You know, that's about how Jewish he considered himself. With no religious background, no biblical upbringing, if you will, he decided once, just out of a blue moon, to read the Bible cover to cover and then try to obey explicitly every command that he saw from the scriptures. And so he spent the first month just reading cover to cover and then writing down every time the Bible told him to do something or not to do something. As you could probably imagine, the outcome of this process was pretty entertaining. For example, in Leviticus, it says that men should not shave their beards, if you will. So he ended up growing this like huge beard, like Duck Dynasty kind of thing, or like some of you Geritol members, like ZZ Top, right? You know, this huge thing, you know, he wouldn't shave, so he grew a beard, and then he stopped wearing clothes with mixed fabrics and fibers, if you will, and so, like, he wouldn't wear polyester, for instance. Now, we understand wearing polyester isn't a sin, it may be a fashion mistake, but regardless, backing up, you know, he tried to do all these things in their most literal sense, right? He started playing a 10-string harp. He saw that in scripture, so he started doing it. He refused to shake hands with women that were ceremonially unclean. I'm not sure how he figured that out, but you know, maybe it was the skirt was too short, or they had the wrong hairdo. I'm not even sure how he did that. But he refused to shake hands with women that were ceremonial unclean. It reminds me of one time when I was a youth pastor several years ago. Some of you think I'm mean now. I've kind of mellowed out through 20 years of, actually this month will be 20 years of being a pastor. I remember one time as a youth pastor, this one girl came up to me. She said, "Do you think my short's too skirt?" And I said, "Well, either it's too short or you're in it way too far. One of those two things is happening there. You need to fix that, you know." And so this guy, he would walk around doing all these things. Matter of fact, one of these things I thought was pretty particularly humorous about what he did is he would go around in public and flick little tiny pebbles at people and without them noticing, because he wanted to try to obey the biblical terminology for stoning adulterers. And so he did that, if you will. As you can imagine, this, and he was married, believe it or not. Believe it or not, he did stay married through this year. But as you can imagine, this bout drove his wife absolutely crazy. And at the end of this, he kind of came to these conclusions that the Old Testament, the ceremonial laws, was not really legitimate, was not really valid for today's culture. And sadly, probably like many Christians today, we really don't know what to do with the Ten Commandments. Some of you are probably not excited actually to be here. You know, maybe some of you are like, you've been drugged to church, you know, and you're here only because your parents make you. Or maybe there's some other folks here that while you may be Christians, you kind of have a dread over what the sermon is going to be about, right? Because it's like you hear one more sermon, then you hear one more thing that you stink at and that you're not good at. And you're painfully obvious of areas that you've come up short. And so many times we just figured, well, if we were ignorant about those things, it would make things a little bit easier, right? Like, James, don't tell me one more thing that I'm not doing well in, right? If some of you may be feeling that way. Well, today what we want to do is start a series and show how these perspectives are exactly the opposite of what the Ten Commandments are really about. They're not foolish rules, like, you know, in Despicable Me. They're not rules that are archaic, if you will, but they have a very direct application to our lives. And matter of fact, you could really tie them into a lot like an owner's manual, right? Now, some of us are really not over owner's manual kind of fans, right? And like if I walked into your house today, I would be able to tell because your VCR still says 1200 and you've owned it for 15 years, right? Because you don't know how to change it and you won't read the owner's manual to figure it out. Or you go in your kitchen and see your microwave and it still says 1200 because you didn't read the owner's manual to know how to reset it. But what we find here is these scriptures, if you will, are, so to speak, a owner's manual for life, if you will. Furthermore, the Ten Commandments and the commandments that we see here in Exodus 20 show us what's wrong with our heart. And then these commandments will give us clues of as to how to fix it. In essence, over the next several weeks, we're basically going to answer two questions, and two questions only, and that is, Ten Commandments, what are they? What really are they? And why do they matter? Why does it even matter for you and I today? So, what's in it for you, right? Because everybody wants something for themselves, right? So, I'm glad because you're asking that question of me, right? What's in it for me? So, say that with me. What's in it for me? All right? You guys are kind of selfish, but since you asked the question, I will give you the response here. Really, reality is what we're going to be studying in the next several weeks is, and it's going to be life and salvation for many of you. Here's a promise that I'll give you. Money-back guarantee promise, right? Here's the promise, is that if you'll understand these commandments properly and understand their purpose and thrust and the design of them, you will find that they are the gateway in life for fulfillment, for purpose, for freedom, and for joy. Now, we're going to be all over Scripture today, so why don't you just hold on, strap in. If you can, have your Bibles open, and we'll be reading and going through a lot of Scripture. But if you look in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1, it says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Neither shall you make for yourself graven images, like unto anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, and or that is in water, and of the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations to those that hate me," but you should circle that in your Bible, right? Get out your pen, circle it, highlight it, but showing mercy to thousands and to those who love me and keep my commandments. They shall not take the Lord thy God, your name, in vain. We talked about that a few weeks ago, about what that actually means. It goes far beyond just using God's name as a curse word, if you will. It's that idea of a light matter, not giving your life and your manner of which you live, not giving full weight to the glory of God. And then you see here in verse 8, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother. Uh-oh, kids, plug your ears. Honor thy father and thy mother. Notice this, that your days may be long upon the earth, which the Lord your God is given you. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. You shall not bear false witness, right, against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox. Or I'm not sure why you would cover an ox, but, you know, or a donkey. You know, I've been around donkeys before. They're not big fans, but somehow some people covet them, you know. I'm not sure what's going on with that, but it's basically don't covet your neighbor's stuff there, for it is your neighbor's. And then you see this, he begins to go through a series of distinctions of what those Ten Commandments mean. Now, we understand that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and verses 1 through 3. We'll be there. We're going to be skipping around a lot, so I want you guys to hold on and strap in there. Deuteronomy chapter 6, you see, now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments the Lord thy God have commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord our God and keep all of his statutes and all of his commandments which I command you. And you and your son and your grandson and all the days of your life and all the days that, so that your days may be prolonged, right? There's another promise that you want to write down for scripture, all right? That your days may be prolonged. Now look at verse 3. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, to dive into this just a little bit to understand what's actually taking place here, we need to understand that Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Bible, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, which those five books are called, anybody know? They're called the Pentateuch. Great. And there's another name for them. What are they called? Another name. Torah. Right. Great. Good job, guys. Gold star. Give your neighbor a gold star. Be like, fist bump. Gold star. All right, there you go. Good job, guys. All right, yes, the Torah, if you will. All right, the foundations of redemption throughout Scripture. All right, now, in this first introductory message, we're not going to really spend time this morning diving into these commandments, if you will, but we need to kind of do a flyover and understand what exactly we're getting into and why it matters. We have to answer the why it matters before we start digging in to the nuts and bolts of these commandments, because we need to understand that that these commandments are, it's important for us to know what they actually mean and know how to properly use them. Do you realize that when Christian Americans were asked to list the Ten Commandments, 92% of all Christian Americans could not list all Ten Commandments? Right? That 92%. That's called illiteracy, biblical illiteracy, and it's flourishing in many churches today. 92% of Americans could not list all 10. But even if you could, if you don't know how to use them, if you don't know their proper context, you could list them completely, thoroughly, and yet you'll still miss them, the point of it, by a mile. The Pharisees and those that crucified Jesus had memorized those Old Testament truths many times, had them on the forefront of their heart and mind. They could quote them to you, but they didn't know how to properly use them, and they crucified the Son of God as a result of it. So today, basically, what we're going to do is just four things that the law, or these Ten Commandments, if you will, are supposed to do for us, if you will. We're going to draw a number from a number of passages that we're going to be talking about, so that'll kind of give us context for what we're referring to. By the way, understand this. Fun fact here, that every major great revival in North America, they has started with a thorough study of the law. Isn't that cool? Every great revival is, that's a pretty significant statement. They go back to the roots of that revival, and they realize that that the law was at the foundation of that movement. So now let's go to back to Deuteronomy. Let's go to chapter 6 now. Chapter 6. Now, to understand Deuteronomy, just kind of give you a little more context here, all right? This is basically the editor's cut, Deuteronomy. Now, how many of you guys, like, you buy a movie, and now how many of you guys, when you go to buy a movie, like, on DVD, right? How many of you guys explicitly get just the bells and whistles, like, you don't want any of the extra features, you want just the movie, that's all you want, and that's how you purchase the DVD, all right? Now, how many of you, like, when you buy the DVD, right, like, you buy the Star Wars trilogy, if you will. You buy the whole package. It's not enough just to have the movie. You want to have the editor's cut, right? Okay, editor's cut. How many of you guys are, like, all about the editor's cut? All right. Now, and basically, in the editor's cut, they're giving you context for what's being said or what you're observing, right? Well, Deuteronomy, in essence, if you can think about it the way, is that that's what God's doing through Moses, is that Deuteros means second law, if you will, or restating of the law. Chapter 6, verse 20 through 24 says this: "Then your sons shall ask you in time to come, saying, 'What is the meaning of these testimonies and statutes and judgments which the Lord your God hath commanded you?' And you shall say unto him, 'Son, when we were slaves of Pharaoh Egypt, and the Lord God brought us out,'" you should probably underline that, "'brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord had showed signs and wonders before our eyes, and great and severe against Egypt, the Pharaoh, and all his household.'" Then, now, if you look back and you think about our sermon title for the whole book of Exodus, this is basically where we got it from, all right? "Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in. He might bring us in to give us the land which he has sworn to our fathers. And the Lord God hath commanded you to observe all these statutes and to fear the Lord your God always, that he might preserve us alive to this day." Now, say all that and say this. All right, let's get a point to remember. This is so important that not just you remember this today, that as we study through the Ten Commandments, that you understand this. PTR. All right, Israel had been in slavery, and God brought them out, right? Like, shocking, right? We understand that. But this is why. These Ten Commandments are what God gave them to keep them free, not to earn their freedom. It's very important that we understand that in Exodus chapter 20, he says, "I am the Lord thy God, which brought you out of Egypt." Past tense. The deliverance, the redemption had already been done. They have already been provided freedom, and what God is giving them from this point forward is how to live in that freedom. And that's basically what Exodus chapter 20 through the end of the book is really all about. This God who had come down to deliver them. If you remember in Exodus chapter 3, "I see their sorrows. I know their sorrows. I hear their cries. And I have come down to deliver them." This God that delivered them and pulled them out of Egypt says, "Now I've come that you may worship me, to know him thoroughly." So just give you some four things here, and I'm not sure if we'll get to them all today. We may just cut this message up in a couple segments here if we run short on time. First of all, you need to understand this. These commandments keep us out of slavery, do not lead us into it. These commandments that we go over keep us out of slavery, not lead us into it. Many people think or feel the opposite, if you will. But God had given these commandments to Israel after bringing them out of bondage to keep them free. Just remember that. To keep them free. To help them and to empower them to live in the reality of their redemption. We have to get the significance of this. Matter of fact, to understand this, let's just do a little theology lesson, if you will. All right, Exodus is the... All right, here's pop quiz, guys. All right, you guys didn't study for this, but this is really important. Pop quiz. Exodus is the blank book of the Bible. The second. Woo! You guys are good, right? All right, whew, all right. I know it's a pop quiz, you know, getting to school zone already, you know. You start getting nervous. Yes, it is the second book of the Bible. Now, we have to understand something. When God, Genesis, if you will, and to really understand Exodus, you really need to get into Genesis. I was so excited. One of our small groups, they studied through Genesis, which is those of you guys, you guys got like the head start. You guys kind of like cheated over everybody else in church that didn't get to study Genesis before we started doing Exodus, right? All right, so count yourself fortunate or just thank Gary, whichever one you want to do, all right? This idea that in Genesis we see, in Genesis chapter 1, we see that God created all the heavens and the earth, and he looked upon it, and what did he say about it? He said it was good. Creation was in a state of perfect peace and harmony that Jewish theologians call shalom. Shalom. That's a cool word, isn't it? Right? Like, just say that with me. Shalom. All right? You got to shalom, right? That's just a cool word. We just kind of just throw that into our vocabulary. Shalom, right? I like saying it. Matter of fact, I'm going over to Israel pretty soon, and I'll be able to use this a lot, right? So I'm practicing my Hebrew, all right? Shalom. Literally, the idea that God's perfect peace, God's perfect harmony, all of creation and mankind were in perfect unity. And then Eve ate the apple, and Adam was an idiot, and bam, it blew the whole thing up, right? And what a mess they caused. And man rejects God's rule, and the creation falls into total depravity. And you begin to see this begin to deteriorate rapidly. We see that sin brings a curse, and so everything starts to unravel. First, we see the loss of their relationship with God, that God had to provide a pathway to redeem them, even with the providing them clothing, if you will. And then we see in Exodus as well that brings a curse upon everything, and that our relationships begin to be cursed, that the two brothers begin to fight, and then one of them kills the other brother, right? We start to see that our relationships are then broken by sin. And then even our bodies are cursed, and they begin to start to age and deteriorate and succumb to disease. And all of a sudden, we're overweight and we lose all of our hair. And, you know, I mean, we just start to see the effects of sin, right? I mean, that, by the way, I think baldness is an effect of sin. I just, right? Now, I'm not bald. Gary's not bald. Gary, I was thinking of Jay. Jay and I aren't bald. We literally have a full head of hair, like golden locks of hair, right? But we just want to help be a living example to the church of what sin looks like. And so we're just helping you. We do this for you guys, right? Right? Not anyone can just pull this off as good as Jay and I do. So that's an effect of sin, that, you know, how hard it is and how difficult, how much we struggle. It's an effect of the curse of the law. Well, God chooses to save the world through his descendants and a particular man named Abraham, that through your seed, all thy nations, all the ethnic, literally that nations is not kind of like the borders, you know, like Border Patrol or like America and you know, in Mexico and all that sort of thing. That's not really what he's referring to there. Nations is in the Greek word is where we get our word ethnos, or ethnic groups. So literally what God is saying here is that through you, Abraham, all ethnic groups of the world, all people groups of the world shall be blessed. And they go into Egypt, and we see they begin to multiply as a family. Jacob begins to have children and more children and more children. And that's why I'm a fan. You know, if you're a family, you should have lots of kids, right? All y'all just start catching up. You know, young families, start lots of children. Build a church one way or the other. From within, from without, I'm a big fan of it. Now, he says that all the children of it, they go into this Egypt, and we've studied this. They begin to cry because of the sorrow of their bondage. And then all of a sudden, Moses comes on the scene, right, as the hero, right? No. Moses isn't the hero. Who's the hero of the story? God is. Jesus is, right? Right now, I mean, we think of Charles Heston coming to the people, "Let my people go." Right? I don't know. Maybe my imagination is just wandering away from me. But I think in heaven that we'll be able to. This is just okay. There is the Bible. I'm kind of stepping out. I'm not saying the Bible says this. Okay. This is the JKH version. Right? I think we're going to be able to do like DVR and just watch stuff from the Bible take place. Right? I don't know. I just personal opinion there. I just think we're going to be able to do that, and I can picture that In heaven, all the men will control the remotes. That's, I just think that's in scripture. You need to understand that, okay? So yeah, I just imagine it. I don't think Moses was that big, booming. You know, maybe Moses, Pharaoh, let my people go. Maybe he had one of these little teenager voices that's, you know, breaking into puberty. You know, let my people go. And maybe that's why Pharaoh was like, "What? Who is this guy?" Maybe he just didn't speak manly enough. I don't know what the deal is. But we know that what happens realistically in Exodus chapter 5 is Pharaoh asks a question: "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" And the plagues is God answering Pharaoh and all of humanity. This is who I am. And the progressive nature of the plagues that begins with annoyance and then the absolute death of the firstborn. Progressive in nature. In essence, what it's really all about, what we're seeing there, is that creation is unraveling. The very opposite of Genesis chapter 1. God makes creation good. Here, creation is breaking down. Genesis chapter 1, that God brings order out of chaos. And here we see that order is descending into chaos. And God is showing us that when we disobey Him, the designer of all creation, life and nature unravels. These commandments are a restoration of Shalom. The perfect peace and harmony of God. The restoration of the rule of God. And so thus, obeying these Ten Commandments is freedom. Obeying these Ten Commandments is freedom because they are the commandments are how you are designed to work. This is how your heart was designed by the Creator to work and to function inside of this reality. These were put in Scripture to bring us into harmony with all of creation and the Creator. This is so fascinating, and just to kind of give you a little fun fact, as a professional elicitator of information, we have something called a polygraph, right? Anybody heard of a polygraph? How many of you have actually taken a polygraph before? How many of you guys have actually lied on a polygraph before? I'm sorry, that was just setting you up. Would there be any reason why you would? No, I'm getting into my mode here. All right, now, let me just kind of give you a quick how a polygraph works. All right, a polygraph works by registering changes in your biological structure and context, right? That's what a polygraph does, right? So when there's a change in something that's called your baseline, then a good elicitor knows that you are manufacturing information, right? That there's something that's not consistent. You say, why are you bringing them up? This is the why I'm bringing it up, folks. This is what we need to understand. We understand one of the commandments is, thou shalt not lie, right? Wait, I mean, you guys actually knew that one. Like, oh, yeah, I knew that one. All right, which one was it? I'm like, no, you're like, let's meet. I'm not going to ask you which one it is. Okay, here's the point. Your body, even in its broken state, was hardwired through creation to obey these commandments. Because when you don't, your body has to work harder. And that's what the polygraph picks up on. Right? Isn't that fascinating? That even people who aren't Christians, who don't know Scripture, are embracing this reality and understand this to be true, that your body has to work extra hard to lie. Because it's not natural. Your body's made to tell the truth. And so we see that true freedom comes from obeying these things, not by avoiding them. Some of you say, well, wait a minute. It doesn't feel like freedom to me. It feels very restrictive. You know, we all have the assumption in our cultures, especially in America, that something, if it doesn't feel right immediately, that it has to be wrong. Right? We have this. We kind of walk in this reality. Now, some of you, let me just be honest with you. How many of you guys, get up? How many of you guys have an alarm clock, first of all? Let's just start here. Alarm clock. Okay. All right. So we're going to let's just have an experiment. Okay. Everybody stand up. All right. Now, when I tell you, I'm going to ask you about your time that you set your alarm. And when you don't set your alarm to that point, just go ahead and sit down. All right, how many of you guys have an alarm set so that you're up by the crack of noon? All right, everybody's here at crack of noon. All right, that's for teenagers. Okay, during the summer. Not that I have any experience with that, right? Okay, all right, crack of noon, everybody. Okay, how about 10 o'clock? How about 9 o'clock? 8 o'clock? 7? All right, 6:30? 6? 5:30? 5? 4:30? 4? Does anyone get up at 3:15 with me? No? Ha! Kevin does. No, you don't use an alarm? 2? Oh, he's going to pick up the trailer and do work here. All right, go ahead and sit down, guys. Yeah, I just wanted to save the time I wake up so you guys would feel sorry for me. So you'd be like, man, he gets up so early. Yeah, I know. There's just nothing that works right at 3 o'clock in the morning, I'm just telling you. Now, okay, here's the point. Why, when that alarm goes off, whatever time it goes off, no matter if it's 3 o'clock, 5 o'clock, 7 o'clock, or crack of noon for our teenagers, when that alarm comes off, what do you feel like at that moment? What? How many of you feel like getting up? Now, there are some people that are like, bing, hey! You know, they're playing that song, you know, Good Morning, and they're all like, you know. I mean, I really don't like people like that. They just annoy me, right? Like, hushed tones, you know, just quietness. And, man, they're ready to seize the day, you know. As soon as the sun comes up, they're like, ah! That's not most of us. Most of us, you know, feel like, man, if that alarm, it's like the devil, right? Matter of fact, they even have, how many of you like have your alarm set on the most annoying, obnoxious sound you can possibly make that alarm sound like? Okay, so yeah, I have to place my alarm across the room, right? Because if it's on my nightstand, guess what I do? Now, why do I set it across the room? Yeah, but it doesn't feel right. What feels right would be most convenient, right? Matter of fact, they make this one alarm. I was going to get a picture of it. But they make this one alarm that actually will, it's only designed to be at max volume. And it like has a subwoofer on it or some crazy thing, right? It's like really, really loud. And you can't set the volume. It's like maxed out the whole time. And then it does one of those kind of things like, yeah, like that right there. Like, just like that, right? Okay, just like that. But that's not enough. What this thing also does as soon as the alarm goes off, a guy from MIT designed it. It literally, wheels come up, right? And it begins to bounce and then jumps off, right? And then once it hits the ground, it's like one of those alarm clocks that like some RVs or whatever. It starts zoo, 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 like swinging around. And it keeps going like, rah! Right? And so you're like, you're running around, you're trying to chase this thing down. You literally have to chase it in order to shut it off. And by the time that happens, brother, you're awake. You are awake, right? Now, why would we do that? I had the name in my notes and I totally forgot it to put it in here. Otherwise, I'd tell you. It's a real thing. Trust me. I'm not just preaching. So they had this thing that does that. Why? Because you realize that if I just did what my body wanted to do at that time, like I would get fired. And next thing you know, I get fired and I don't have a job. I don't have money. You know, my wife leaves me. My dog won't even play with me. So you do things that go against what your body wants to do because you know it's the right thing to do, right? We understand that point. Some people will pay a personal trainer, and they'll exercise, and they don't like to exercise, and most people are normal that way. They hate to exercise. How many of you guys say, that's me? Amen. That's what I'm saying, amen. Exercise is awful. Right. But if you don't exercise, you can embrace heart disease and diabetes and all these kind of wonderful issues, right? So you may exercise not because you want to, because you have to, right? And that's part of that. We realize that it does me no good to have freedom in this area if I die when I'm 38. Right? Like, I need to exercise. And some people even take it to another level, like, they'll hire a personal trainer to yell at you and to intentionally cause pain to you. Like, that doesn't make sense at all, right? Or you get people that are really messed up, like my brother and I, and we go to CrossFit. And not to push another plug for CrossFit, but this is just how messed up my body is that just normal, you know, doing on the Treadmaster, the Stairmaster, and just kind of elliptical machine, kind of perspirating a little bit. No, I don't want that. I want it to be painful, right? I set a PR this week, and I threw up 3 times during a workout, right? That was like a great thing. You know, people, I know, I never claimed to be normal or to be sane. I'm saying that. But here's the deal. I was thinking about it this week. I don't pay my coaches to be nice to me. I don't pay them to be my friend, right? Matter of fact, I got enough friends. And until someone comes on the critical list, you know, I don't have room for any more. I'm just joking. They do that because I realize that what I want to accomplish in life, I must sacrifice what my body wants most at the moment and do what is necessary to get what I want out of life, right? So the point being is this, we all know how our bodies desire things that aren't always the best. You know, if you fed your kids like macaroni and cheese every day, or you ever follow that one show, Super Size Me, eating McDonald's every day. Some of you kids are like, man, that'd be awesome, eating McDonald's every day. The guy, he almost died after eating McDonald's every day. Like, the only meal he could eat was McDonald's, right? Some of us, you know, we realize this, that we can't always have what we want at the moment, that it's not the best thing. And so we subject these deviant desires, if you will, of our flesh to our minds, because we understand that our minds know what we ought to have to get true freedom. Here's the point. See, if medical doctors have studied this and know how the body works physically, but God understands how the soul works and how your hearts work, if you will. So these Ten Commandments that we'll be studying are written according to the blueprint that is on our hearts. And so that when we obey them, we find freedom. Now, a few weeks ago, I gave you a new acronym. You guys remember what it was? AT&T, right? All right, so remember what you got to do? Hello? All right, let's try this again. AT&T. Hello? All right, actions to take, or attitudes to take, if you will. All right, so that's what AT&T stands for. All right, so AT&T. Hello? All right, here it is. All right, following these commandments is how we find purpose, enjoyment, and freedom. Obeying God is life, and anything else that suggests otherwise is a pathway to death. So these things don't enslave us, they actually bring about freedom, right? Secondly, that these commandments that we'll study reveal God to us. They reveal God to us. God just brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, an event that we refer to as the Exodus. And here we understand that God is expressing the very nature of who he is to a people who do not really know him. And we saw that in Exodus chapter 19. We talked about the God that you do not know. And that God descends on the mountain and fiery smoke and a trumpet sounds, and this very terrifying reality of God showing up at their doorstep, if you will. Moses goes on the mountain and disappears for 40 days and comes down with these Ten Commandments. So what are these Ten Commandments? It's God's revelation of himself, his character, his face, his beauty, his holiness, and his righteousness. So here's a couple things. All right. AT&T, hello, here you go. Attitudes to take. So obeying these commandments is the pathway of participating in the very character of God. Why does that matter? Well, if you remember your scriptures, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, "So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify the Father which is in heaven." What does he mean by that? What is he saying here? He's saying this, that the idea of glory there is to give the right idea of who God is. So by what you do matters, friends, because the way we live and how we live says something about who God is. And what he's saying here is this, is let people glorify God in your heart and in your mind, which are God's. Give the right idea of who God is. Secondly, that if we love him and we desire to know him and be with him, these things we'll pursue because these Ten Commandments are him. Somehow we've gotten this weird way of trying to detach the law from the nature of God. Like, I could disobey the law, but I can still love God in doing so. No, you can't. It's impossible, friends. This is who God is. They're overflows of his very nature. And the reality is this, as we begin to study them, what you'll see is this, is that every command in Scripture, indicative statement about who God is, that is tied to that command. Okay? Let me break that down a little bit for you. What that means is simply this. What God tells us, and when God tells us to do something or to not do something, the very foundation of that command says something about who God is. Does that make sense? So as we seek to obey God, we honor the very essence of his character. New Testament writers talk about this all the time. You look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. But he that hath called you is holy. Be holy in all manner of conduct or conversation. 1 John chapter 3. I actually want to go to this one here. You guys go ahead and turn there. 1 John chapter 3. Verses 1 through 3. Matter of fact, if you guys are looking for scripture verses to memorize, these would be great, great verses that will encourage you and that will edify you. All right, 1 John chapter 3. It's all the way towards the end of the Bible. Some of you may just go to Revelation and start working left. That may be easier for you. All right, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope. All right, so understand, let's just pause that for a second. All right, that means everyone who has that hope, who is he referring to? Those who are his children, right? First John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. If you're a child of God, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, this God is talking to you right now. If you've never done that, dear friends, today could be the day where you switch teams and get on Team Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself as he is pure. See, the reality is if we're seeing and being with God as our greatest hope and our greatest desire and our single joy, then you'll want to make your heart up and you'll want to follow his commandments. You'll want to be like him. You guys ever see a son mimic imitate his father, if you will, right? Well, that's how my dad does it, right? Whether that's putting on your shoes or drinking your drink a certain way, or you want to do it like dad did. I remember one time when Caleb turned 15 last month, and I was thinking about this when he was very young, like four or five. Mary cut his hair, and you guys won't have context for this because you haven't known me that long. Some of you guys will. He goes, "No, Mom, it's wrong. It's wrong. It's not the way Dad has it." And he's like, "No, honey, that's just the way Dad has his hair." And he looks at him, he says, "No, Ma." He says, "Look at Daddy. He's got a spot there. I want the spot." Why? He just wanted to be like his father, right? Friends, if you say Christ is your heavenly Father, There ought to be in your life a groundswell, a desire to be like him. If you find no desire to be like God, to mimic him and to imitate him, there's something seriously, seriously, fundamentally wrong with your Christianity. Question here that should give us pause to reflect deeply. J.D. Greer says this: if the only reason you obey his commandments is because you're afraid of being punished or humiliated if you don't, and not because you love the good and the pure behind those commandments, this shows you your real problem is that you don't love God. Obedience to the commandments flows out of a heart of love for God. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Here's a point to remember here. PTR, these commandments reveal God, and if we love him, we'll do those things because they are what he is like. The love of Christ constrains you. Now, there's one more thing I want to talk to you before we go on this point and probably just finish up here, and then we'll finish this next week. One more key fact that the commandments reveal God and are key to the understanding of their ongoing roles in our life. A common question I get many times when referring to law is, what is the law? What is it? What does it entail to? And we know that the Bible says that Christ, removed the law and that we're no longer under the law. So what parts of the law apply and what parts don't? Now, I might be saying that I think maybe the murder thing, that probably still applies. But, how many of you guys ate cheese on your hamburger the other day? Well, that's clearly that there's actually a law against that, in scriptures, not to mix. It's all about your food and everything. So how do you look at scripture and know what things you should apply and what things you don't have to apply? By the way, all right, you don't just get to choose on your own, all right? Right, you don't. Okay, so a couple things here, and we'll finish with this, and then we'll finish up next week. Basically, the law serves three basic purposes. All right, first of all, is ceremonial. That the laws are pre-configured Christ through symbols and ceremonies that we see throughout their obedience. That these ceremonies and rituals pointed to the coming Messiah. These feasts and festivals, if you will, these sacrifices and procedures. That's why God was so keen they had to be done precisely the way he prescribed. It wasn't because he was a control freak. It was because they were revealing something about his son. And so when Christ came, and of course, we no longer are required to do those things. Now you've met the real thing. You don't need a replica. You don't need something that symbolizes it. You have the real thing, right? So the law and the ceremonial aspects of it were temporary, right? Now, much like this, my baby girls, when they turn 13, we always do dates with daddy. But 13 is kind of a big deal for the girls in the Hinton home. What we do is that we get all dressed up and we go on this special date with daddy, right? When they're 13, and we go through this. Have a great time, take them to probably the most fancy restaurant they've ate up until that time. They don't serve chicken nuggets there, one of those kind of restaurants, right? And then I talk to them, and then at the end of that evening, I give them a promise ring or a purity ring. And that purity ring comes in a set. One is for her. And where is Esther? She's with the junior church. I think she may have hers on today. And then there's a male set, right? And you say, what is that for? Well, then what I do is that I get down on one knee, and I ask my baby girls for their heart. Now, why I ask for their heart is this: that I'm asking for your heart to hold it temporarily. and that these rings symbolize the covenant of a commitment that I've made to you as your father to hold your heart, because there's going to come a man one day who wins and earns the right to hold that male's ring for you, who's earned the right to hold your heart. And then I'll give over that responsibility to him. But until that time comes, let this be a reminder of what is to come and my commitment to you as your daddy. Now, it'd be kind of foolish if once my baby girls get married, and the fact that we're actually considering that as a reality now is like, just it is so hard. Some of you guys have already done this. You didn't tell me how hard this was going to be. How foolish would it be when they're at the marriage altar and see, he's getting ready to put a ring on her finger and she says, no, I already got one there. I'm good. Right? Like, that's not the point. Up until that point, that ring on her finger symbolizes she's mine. Right? But it's temporary. That's what the ceremonial law, in essence, is. It's temporary in scriptures, revealing to the great wedding feast of when King Jesus comes. Right? And so the law is done away with in those ceremonial aspects. Secondly, it was civil law. The law helped Israel order Israel's lives in civil government, if you will. Obviously, we're not Israelis, you know. We're not required to live in that. But thirdly, it's the revelation of God's character. The law reveals, in essence, who God is. That's why it matters, friends. That's why it matters that you know these things. That's why it matters that you understand them and you study them. Because they reveal God. And why wouldn't you want to know him as intimately and as thoroughly as possible? So to help give the proper perspective to the law, J.D. Greer says this, is that our status under the law has changed. But the God in whose laws those reveal has not. And so we realize that we need these things. Because they're him. And God forbid us as a church and modern day Christianity that we've just ignored him because it's more convenient, or we don't find it as encouraging as maybe getting our little spiritual expression shot from Psalms every day, right? These things tremendously, tremendously matter because they reveal him. And that's why we're studying them. Let's bow our heads and our hearts for a word of prayer.